on this Palm Sunday, I want to talk to you about the account of the Transfiguration that we find recorded in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 17. Without a doubt, the account of the Transfiguration is one of the more unusual occurrences during our Lord's earthly ministry. Indeed, to most Christians, it is just that, a somewhat strange and unfamiliar incident whose full significance is not fully comprehended or appreciated. So what was this whole event about? Why did it happen? What was Christ trying to teach his disciples? And most importantly, what does it mean for us today? Well, I want us to begin by talking about the background or the backdrop to the actual Transfiguration narrative. And the background to the narrative is actually a conversation that Christ has with his disciples in the previous chapter, Matthew chapter 16. And in this conversation with his disciples, there are three key topics that Christ talks about. The first thing that he talks about is his identity. Who is he? And so he begins this conversation, chapter 16, verses 13 through 14, Matthew 16, verses 13 through 14. We're told that when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And so he asked, who do people say that I am? And they suggest several answers that come from the crowds. Some people, for example, think perhaps this is John the Baptist, this great prophet who has come back from the dead. Others suggest, well, maybe he is Elijah, one of the greatest prophets in Israel's history. His coming as a forerunner to the Messiah is indeed predicted in the Old Testament. Or perhaps he was some other leading prophet, such as Isaiah or Jeremiah. You know, in this regard, there was an ancient Jewish tradition that said that Isaiah and Jeremiah would be resurrected and return sometime. We find this tradition being represented, for example, in the apocryphal book of 2 Esdras, chapter 2, verses 16 through 18. And so we get these various answers about who people think Jesus of Nazareth might be. But then as the conversation continues, Jesus now turns to the disciples and he interrogates them about his identity. So notice how the narrative continues in verses 15 through 17, Matthew 16, 15 through 17. He said unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." Essentially, Jesus says, you know, Peter, you have correctly identified me. Now I will identify you. I am the Christ, the Son of God. You are Simon, the son of Jonah. I'm the Son of God. You are the son of Jonah. Now then, based upon his lineage, we immediately recognize that Peter had no advantage over any others in correctly identifying Jesus, for he too is flesh and blood, just like his father Jonah. And yet, unlike so many others, Peter understood Jesus' true identity. This is because Christ's heavenly Father had revealed it unto Peter. And by the way, this is an interesting location for this whole discussion to take place. Matthew tells us that it takes place at Caesarea Philippi, which is located just north of the Sea of Galilee. And there at that particular location, the pagans had erected a shrine that they dedicated to the Greek god Pan. And people would come from all over the place to this particular location to seek to get a revelation from the gods. Well, now, here too, Peter had received a revelation. But it didn't come from the gods. It came rather from the one true God of heaven. And so it is. To outward appearances, Jesus was just another man. Oh, a good man, perhaps, but at the end of the day, just a man like any other. Only by God's grace does one discern his true identity, that he was, in fact, the glorious Son of God. And here, one is reminded of the many liberal and ecumenical ministries of the day. They will often say things like this. You know, all religions basically teach the same thing. They all teach an element of truth. They all point us to God, whether it's Buddha or Muhammad or Jesus. And in so saying, they put Jesus on a level with just another prophet. In so saying, all such religions actually betray the fact that they have absolutely no concept of who Christ is and of his kingdom. And so he talks about his identity. But the second thing that he talks about in this conversation is his work, the work that his heavenly Father had commissioned him to do, the very purpose for which he had come. It was on this occasion that he really begins to talk about his true purpose for coming. We see this in verse 21. You notice what we're told in verse 21. Matthew says, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. And so Jesus begins on this occasion to talk about his death and resurrection. That's the real reason for which he came, was to die for our sins. Now, in this regard, earlier in his conversation with the disciples, Christ had also alluded to his resurrection. It was back in verse 18. And in verse 18, he says, and I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Jesus here speaks of the gates of hell, or you could also translate that as literally the gates of Hades. Now recall that this location where Jesus is speaking, Caesarea Philippi, had this pagan shrine devoted to the god Pan. It's a very interesting location. I've been blessed to be there myself and see it. And at this location, there is a very deep cave with a lot of water. The water springs up and actually feeds into the Jordan River. This cave is very deep and dark. And so the pagans were very superstitious about it. They believed that this cave actually was an opening to the netherworld. They actually believed that this was the gateway to the realm of the dead. And hence they literally called this very location the gates of Hades. But now Jesus stands here at Caesarea Philippi and makes this point, that death would have absolutely no power over those who are the members of his church. They would not be kept forever in the realm of the dead. No gates could keep them in. Instead, they would victoriously rise from the dead and live. But how? How would they triumph over death? Because Christ himself would conquer death. It is he who would throw open the gates of Hades for his people and lead them victoriously to heaven. And so our victory is premised upon his victory. Our victory is premised upon his death and resurrection. That is his work. And this was a key topic of this conversation with his disciples. Now then, the third key thing that Jesus begins to talk about in his conversation with the disciples is them. He talks about his followers and he makes a couple points about them. First of all, look at verse 27. Down in verse 27, he says, for the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Basically, Jesus is saying that someday he is going to come back in glory. And at that time, all his followers will receive a glorious reward. But you will observe that this reward is based upon work. For he says each will be rewarded according to his works. And so before he comes again, before we can receive our reward, there is work to be done. But what is this work? Well, it is that which Christ had referenced back in verse 18, the work of building his church. Now, sure, technically it is Christ himself who builds his church, but he builds it through us, through everyday, ordinary people, just like you and I. And in his capacity as the rock, yes, Peter would play a foundational role, but all subsequent believers would follow in his footsteps. We see in the book of Acts, for example, that after chapter 11, Peter recedes into the background as the apostle Paul takes up the baton in the remaining chapters and carries forward the work of building Christ's church. And so here we make an important observation that said in this context, the context of this discussion, what do we learn about the church? What really is the nature of the church? What is it? Why does it exist? And here then are two key observations. First of all, the church is built on Christ, the person and work of Christ. Meaning that it is not built on anything else, such as primarily the concept of compassion. Sure, as believers, we are called to be compassionate people. We often reach out to the world in compassion. But the church is not designed to be primarily an institution for the betterment of society, wherein we reach out in compassion to the world to help it solve all of its ills, such as poverty and illiteracy and disease and sickness. It is not the purpose and mission of the church to make our communities better places in which to live and rear our kids. It is not the mission of the church to add value to your neighborhood and community. That's not what the church is about. Nor is the church an institution that is built primarily upon the concept of establishing justice and righteousness in society. It's not about leading the way and showing the world how to achieve justice or social justice, which is really nothing more than Marxism. Nor is the church even primarily about the idea of community. You know, bringing people together, interacting with one another, encouraging and supporting one another. In this regard, think of it. The church is a global body of people. Most of them, I don't even know. Most of the people in the body of Christ I have never met in my life and never will meet them in this life. Our lives, our paths will never cross and intersect. But they don't have to. For the church is not about our shared experiences with one another, but rather about our shared experience with Christ. We all know Christ. His Spirit indwells us. And so there is a global spiritual unity in Christ. And you know, that's a great truth to remember at a time like this when we can't even assemble together as a body of believers because of the pandemic and the lockdown orders where everyone is having to stay home. We can't get together and meet together for fellowship and mutual encouragement and support. But you know what? Christ is with us. We don't have to practice social distancing from Christ. He is here with us now. His Spirit indwells us. And that is the very heart and soul of what the church, the body of Christ, is all about. And so you see, it always comes back to Christ. The church is about Christ. Now, a point of clarification here. For pragmatic purposes, on a local level, communities of believers do unite together to form local churches, and they should. The Bible commands us to do this. And an important part of what we do in a local church setting is fellowship and enjoying spiritual community. But even here, we must be careful. Like the broader universal body of Christ, a local church must be built upon the person and work of Christ. If we begin thinking of our local church primarily in terms of, and we begin to define it in terms of community, we subtly begin to lose the focus upon Christ. Oh, it can be a very subtle thing, but we must be careful because words and ideas have consequences. And we must be careful about where those words and those ideas will take us. Indeed, there is a trend today to define the local church in terms of our relationship to one another, the community, and the collective, rather than our relationship to Christ. And furthermore, salvation is, after all, an individualistic thing. Folks don't get saved and join the body of Christ merely by being members of a given local community. Folks don't get saved en masse. No, rather, Christ builds his church one soul at a time. One salvation at a time. Our church is built on Christ. Not only is it built on Christ, but furthermore, we learn from this passage that it is to be built in imitation of Christ. He makes this point in verses 24 and 25. Matthew 16, verses 24 through 25. We're told, "Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. And whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it." So, yes, there will be a reward, but before that comes work and suffering. Before the reward, like Jesus, we have to take up the cross. First the cross, then the crown. In 1 Peter 5:10, the Apostle Peter will tell us that we are destined for great glory, but that glory comes only after he has suffered for a while. Well, this then brings us to the second coming of Christ, for it is then that we share in his glory. And this observation leads us then to the final statement from Christ that really serves as the transition, if you will, the bridge into the transfiguration narrative proper. That very last verse in Matthew chapter 16, verse 28. Matthew chapter 16, verse 28. Jesus says, "Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death, till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Jesus says, standing right here, some of you apostles will not die until you see me coming in my kingdom. Now, what does Jesus mean by that? After all, it has been 2,000 years and he has not returned and set up his kingdom. And all of those apostles have long since died. So what did he mean when he said, some of you will not die until you see me coming in my kingdom? Well, Jesus here is talking about the transfiguration that is about to happen in 6 days. See, the transfiguration is a preview of what it will be like when Jesus comes again to set up his kingdom. Not the fulfillment of it, but a preview of it. And hence it is that the very next verse in Matthew's narrative, the first verse of chapter 17, leads us right into the account of the transfiguration. For notice what he says in Matthew 17, verse 1. After 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart. And so they go up into this high mountain. This is where the transfiguration will take place. And so then, when they saw the Son of Man coming in his kingdom, what actually did they see? What, in other words, was the focus of the transfiguration? Well, it's to that that I now want to turn our attention. We've talked about the backdrop of the transfiguration narrative. Now let's talk about what is the actual focus of the transfiguration proper. And there is a twofold focus in the transfiguration. First of all, there is a focus, you might guess, on the person of Christ. Who is he? What is his true identity? And of course, he is the Son of God. This is expressed in a twofold manner in the transfiguration. First of all, by his glory. For notice what we're told in verse 2. Verse 2 says, he was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as light. You see, the radiating glory from Christ, this is showing who he really is. This glory had been veiled from the eyes of men, but now his true identity is showing. Not only is his true identity expressed by the radiance of his glory, it is also expressed by the Father's declaration that he makes there on the mountaintop that day. This comes in verse 5. Notice verse 5. We're told that while he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." So the Father himself speaks and identifies Jesus of Nazareth. This is my beloved Son. And so there is a focus on the person, the identity of Jesus of Nazareth. The second key focus in the transfiguration, you might guess, was upon his work. Notice what we're told in verse 3. In verse 3 of Matthew 17, we're told, "And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah talking with him." So on this occasion, Moses and Elijah appear and they're talking with Jesus. They're carrying on a conversation, and Peter, James, and John, they're privy to this. They get to see and overhear the conversation. But what are Moses and Elijah talking about? Well, Matthew doesn't tell us that, but Luke does. So turn your attention for the moment to the parallel account in Luke chapter 9, verses 30 through 31. The parallel account is in Luke chapter 9, verses 30 through 31. And Luke tells us exactly what they were talking about. For Luke tells us in chapter 9, verse 30 through 31, that behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. So what did they talk about? They talked about his death. You see, that was the purpose for which he came, right? He came to die and rise again. And this is precisely what they're talking about on the Mount of Transfiguration. They're talking about his work. Now, it's interesting in this regard, that many of those of Christ's day had followed him simply because of the miracles that he did. Or they followed him because they believed that he would liberate them from the Romans and bring a physical deliverance. And just like many of Jesus' contemporaries, the liberals today prefer to stress more the aspects of Christ's life. Or they'll talk about his ministry. They will talk about his acts of compassion, his miracles perhaps. They will stress his morals, his ethics, and his teachings. But the one thing they do not like to speak of is his death and resurrection. They're fine with talking about his birth and his life and his morals, but they will not speak of his death and resurrection. This is illustrated, for example, by my experience at Disney World. I've been to Disney World at Christmas time, and boy, they do it up great at Christmas time. All the decorations, the Christmas decorations, and they don't hesitate to talk about Jesus at Christmas time at Disney World. As you're going through the parks, they're playing the traditional Christmas carols, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, Joy to the World. They will have the three wise men. They'll have the crash and the manger scene. They actually read the birth narrative of Jesus from Luke chapter 2, and they do a candlelight ceremony. So they do it up great when it comes to Christmas. They have no qualms with talking about the birth of Jesus. But I've also been to Disney World at Easter time. When you go there at Easter time, not a word about Jesus. Not a word about Good Friday. Not a word about his resurrection. You see, the world is fine with talking about the life of Jesus, but they don't want to talk about his death and resurrection. And yet, that is precisely the reason for which he came. He came to die and rise again. For you see, the victory of his kingdom is premised upon his death. It is in his capacity as the slain and resurrected Lord that he conquers sin and restores and rules the world. And hence, for example, we find in the book of Revelation that the story of the end times, the story of Christ's kingdom coming victoriously to earth, is consistently portraying Christ not as the lion from the tribe of Judah. That's what you might expect. This grand and glorious king coming to set up his kingdom as the lion from Judah. But he's not. Instead, Revelation consistently portrays him as the spotless Lamb of God who had been slain. Let me give you a few illustrations of this. Look with me, if you would, for example, at Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5, where we see a heavenly scene, and we see Christ there in heaven. And I want you to notice how repeatedly he is characterized. In Revelation chapter 5, verses 6 through 13, John says, "And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beast and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them heard I saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. This is but one example. We could look also, for example, at Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 through 10. Revelation 7 through 9 through 10. John says, After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all the nations and kindreds and people and tongues. They stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And yet again, verses 14 through 17 of the same chapter, I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said, These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. And they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb, which is in the midst of the throne, shall feed them and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. And we could move on. We could jump over several chapters, say chapter 17 and verse 14, chapter 17, verse 14. Speaking of the Antichrist and those who align with him, we're told that these shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. And finally, perhaps the final chapter in the book of Revelation, chapter 22. Verse 1 says, He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. And verse 3 says, There shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And so you see, Christ conquers not as the lion, but as the Lamb who was slain and risen. And thus it is that the church, like Christ's coming earthly kingdom, is also built upon the person and work of Christ. This we learn from chapter 16 in Matthew. You see, without the king, there is no kingdom. We cannot bring the kingdom about. We cannot bring God's kingdom to earth. We cannot establish justice and righteousness in this world. We cannot restore this world and turn it into a utopia. Only Christ can and will. All right, then. Now I want to turn our attention to yet a third key concept as we turn our attention back to Matthew chapter 17. And this is to the men who are involved in the transfiguration experience, the men who are part of this. Again, you'll remember that chapter 17, verse 3 tells us that Moses and Elijah were a part of this experience. They were there. Now, why are Moses and Elijah there? What is the significance of their presence? Well, if you think about it, you might realize that Moses in the Bible comes to represent the law. And Elijah, in his capacity, is certainly the greatest of all the Old Testament prophets, comes then to represent the prophetic movement as a whole. He represents the prophets. And so we have the law and the prophets. And from the Jewish way of expressing things, they would often refer to the entire Old Testament as the law and the prophets. And the law and prophets, as we have seen, are speaking about his work. They talk about his decease that will happen at Jerusalem. For you see, all of the Old Testament scriptures were pointing to the work of Christ. This is why Moses and Elijah are there, to remind us that Christ is the fulfillment of all the law and prophets. This is the significance of their presence. But as you reread the account of the transfiguration in Matthew 17, we find that they don't stay around for the whole time. At one point, they just disappear. They then moose. Verse 8, Matthew chapter 17, verse 8 says that when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. So suddenly, Moses and Elijah disappear, and only Jesus is left. What is the significance of their disappearance? Well, this, of course, stresses the importance of his person. You see, now they see no man but Jesus only, Christ and Christ alone. He is the focal point. And so here now the focus is on his person. So once again, the work and the person of Christ. For you see, as great as Moses and Elijah were, at the end of the day, these prophets too were but men. And the kingdom, the church, would not be built on great men. It is built on Christ. Christ alone is the Son of God. As John the Baptist said, he must increase, but I must decrease. And so we must keep our eyes upon Christ only. And this observation then finally brings me to the issue of the Apostle Peter. As in the prior conversation back in chapter 16, where Peter was kind of the key figure that Christ is speaking with, so here in the transfiguration narrative, Peter kind of rises to the fore and becomes a key character. And I want us to observe, how is it that Peter responds to the transfiguration? So we find his response in verse 4. In verse 4, we're told, "Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, make here three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." So, here is Peter's response, and we find a twofold response. First of all, quite obviously, Peter was not keeping his eyes focused on Jesus only. He was equally enthralled with these great prophets. He stands here in the presence of Moses and Elijah, and he is overawed at the sight. And do you not see the irony here? Here is the very man who just 6 days earlier had identified Christ as no mere prophet, but rather as the Son of God. And now he wishes to put Jesus on a level with the prophets. And so what does God do? Notice verse 5. "While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." God literally interrupts Peter. While he is yet speaking, God literally interrupts him and says, "Focus on Christ only. He is my Son. Hear him." And so by way of application, we are reminded again that we must be very careful that our churches are not built on a cult of personality. Alas, I think we often see this. We see a ministry that is built up entirely around the personality of the pastor. He's a very engaging personality. Perhaps he's a good speaker and attracts a lot of people. But alas, everything is really built on him and his personality. So when that pastor leaves, what happens? Immediately the attendance drops. So then, was the church really built on Christ, or was it built on that pastor? Like Moses and Elijah, we must disappear in our ministry, so that only Christ is seen. You know, when I preach at church and I'm standing there behind the pulpit, it is my goal, at least, it is my desire for people not to see any kind of personality, not to be focused upon me as the speaker, but rather solely upon the content of what I'm saying. I want people to be so focused upon Christ or the truth of the scriptures that I'm proclaiming that almost fade from view. They forget that they're really looking at somebody behind the pulpit. They're just so caught up with what I'm saying that I become just a passive vehicle that recedes to the background as they are enthralled with truths of Christ and his word. That at least is my goal. I don't know how well I achieve that, but that's what I strive for. And so it ought always to be that we simply disappear and we see none but Christ only. But alas, Peter wasn't focused solely on Christ. The second aspect of Peter's response is that we see he wanted to stay there. He wanted to camp out for a while. Let's build some tabernacles here and camp out for a while here where it's heavenly, rather than have to return back down to the foot of the mountain to the mundane affairs of life where service and sacrifice is involved, where we have to take up our cross. Well, yes, it is true that we are destined ultimately for glory. We long for the day when King Jesus will rule the world in glory, but that day has not come. This was, after all, only a preview, not the actual fulfillment. Now is not the time for glory, but rather time for work and service and sacrifice. Now is the time to dedicate ourselves to building Christ's church. On a more personal level, as a local assembly of believers, we can be assured that we will not see our church as a local expression of Christ's body in our community grow the way that we would desire it to grow if we are content merely to worship together in a heavenly fellowship. But instead are willing also to serve and to sacrifice and to take up our cross. And so in conclusion this morning, we must do the hard work of building Christ's church. We must do so with the full recognition that there is no other foundation upon which this church, like the kingdom, can be built than the person and work of Christ. If, like Peter, we allow our focus to be distracted and blurred, even distracted by things that in and of themselves are good and godly things, then we will fail in our calling and mission. And so, while other churches may be content to focus primarily upon expressions of compassion, or building a sense of community, or bettering society, or establishing justice in the world, while others are content to do that, let us speak of Christ. Let us exalt and magnify Him. Let us focus like a laser upon the person and the work of Christ, His death and His resurrection. As Christ Himself said, "And I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me."